Are y'all awake? I think the microphones are too close to each other. How are y'all doing, church? Good to see y'all. It really is. I was thinking this morning as I was getting ready just how much I rejoice to come to Grace Life on Sunday and then just even the fellowship afterwards. It's like the day that I look forward to the most. And even in the fellowships afterward, they're so rich that like the worst part about those fellowships is when I have to say goodbye to y'all because I have to go to work the next day or you guys have to go to work, people that come over. And so I just see the fruit of Christ in y'all's life and just in our relationships with each other, and it's just really encouraging. And so when I stand up here and say good morning, I'm glad to see y'all. I mean that. That's not just a filler. I really do look forward to it. So this morning, we're going to be taking a break from John's epistle, the book of 1 John. And if you've noticed, we sung a Christmas hymn for our last hymn there, or you know it as a Christmas hymn. And so this morning, I want to talk to you about the kingdom of God. That's what I want to talk to you about, church. I want to preach on God's kingdom. And points we'll be looking at is that God promised a kingdom, God delivered a kingdom, and that that kingdom would be triumphant in history. That kingdom would be a triumphant kingdom. And I plan to show that to you from the Bible this morning. I think this is a very fitting message, too, in light of what's been going on in culture and society. If you're like me, I'm sure many of you have been discouraged. Many of you are, if you look at the news, you're going, Lord, Maranatha, return, Lord, quickly. Lord, destroy your enemies, correct? When we look at things like what happened with COVID-19, and we look at the mask mandate, and we look at how governors were acting like little dictators and tyrants in their states. Everything from, we had Black Lives Matter riots, Antifa riots, where people were burning down cities, and police agencies were commanded to stand down. We look at the assault on children in our country with gender confusion. And we just look at all of this and we're convinced that it's only going to get worse. It's only going to get worse. And that the return of the Lord is imminent, right? And that's what we think about. But I'm here to challenge that. I'm here to challenge that. And my hope is not to strike division within Grace Life by what I say up here. My hope is to encourage you from what I see in the Scriptures. I'm here to challenge the idea that things are just going to get worse. And that the only thing the church has to look forward to is Christ in coming to rescue us on the brink of defeat. Is that the biblical story? Is that the promise of the kingdom? Is that what the arrival of Christ meant to the church? To just hang on? Hold out until I come back and rescue you. I don't think that's the case, beloved. And again, I'm going to show you that this morning. We're going to be surveying the Bible. We're going to be looking at several passages of Scripture. I'm not going to be focused on one text this morning. And so you would do well if you had your Bible. Maybe you won't be fast enough to follow along, but maybe you have a notepad to take notes. So you can go back and you can meditate and study these things yourselves. I know that I won't answer every question that pops up in your head this morning. Maybe every objection that you have. Maybe I won't address it. So I just ask that you would be patient and gracious. And if it bothers you that much, I would love to speak to you after the service in fellowship. I'd love to look at what the Scriptures say. I also realize that not all of us are in the same place of understanding when it comes to the topic of God's kingdom. that we're at different places in how we view the course of history. I know that I have some brothers here that share in my optimism about the future, but then I know I have other brothers here whom I love the same way that are not so optimistic about the future. I know that some of you hold the view that maybe Christ's kingdom hasn't come yet, that it's some future expectation, some future reality in an age to come. I know that you might possibly hold the view that the progress of history will be defined again by the increased corruption of sinful men in the world. Perhaps you hold that again, Christ returns to a dark world that's just dominated by sin. And there's the church. It's just on the brink of collapse in Christ, and he comes and he just drops the kingdom in on history, as one brother said. He just, this great cataclysmic event, he drops it down on the earth and just shatters his enemies. But is that what the Bible teaches? And so what I'm going to strive to do this morning, again, is to look at what the kingdom is, as the Bible explains it, when we should expect its arrival, and what impact it'll have upon the world. And so I want to start by praying and asking God for his help before I get too far into this. Definitely wouldn't want to strive by the flesh, brethren. So let's pray. Please pray with me. Father, God, what a topic this morning. Lord, I feel like time is just insufficient to cover everything you've shown me in the scriptures. But Lord, it's been encouraging. Father, help me to be faithful, to be consistent up here, to just preach the revelation of your word, God. Please open our eyes. Please, God, open our ears. God, let us come before your word alone. Let us ask, what does God say? Not what I feel, not what I think, not what the signs tell me around me, the culture, but what has God said? God, help us, please. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to start by defining what the kingdom is according to the scriptures. And so when you think about the kingdom of God, what comes to mind? Maybe you think of heaven. Maybe you think of Jerusalem. Maybe you think of streets paved in gold. You think of a location. But when we're trying to understand or explain the kingdom of God, we would actually be making a mistake if we focus on a location, a physical location. When we think about kingdoms, it's natural that we do this because we look at the world's kingdoms and what do we see? They inhabit territories. They have kings that have power over a certain province, a certain area. We see this even in the Bible with the nation of Israel, the land of Canaan, how Israel's kingdom was confined to Canaan, a very limited place. But is that how the kingdom of God is? Is that what we should think or look for when we're trying to answer the question, what is the kingdom of God? My answer, and from my study of Scripture, is I would say this. When we're thinking about the kingdom of God, we don't need to be thinking in terms of location, but we need to be thinking in terms of two things. This is what you're going to find in the Scriptures. People and God's rule. People and God's rule. See, the Pharisees came to Christ in his day, and they asked the question, when the kingdom of God would come? And notice what Jesus says to them. This is in Luke chapter 17. He says, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. So we see that the kingdom of God is not a location that can be observed. But what we'll see also is that it consists of people. It consists of people who have been born again by the Holy Spirit. And we as God's people in this church, with new hearts, are the kingdom of God. We are the kingdom of God, the church. You see this in Matthew's gospel as he's taking us through the story of Jesus' life. You have these incredible accounts. You have Jesus, you know, the birth of Christ, and we'll look at that later, and you have this prophecy mentioned about his birth and what that means in creation in the world. Then immediately you have the baptism of Christ and the Spirit of God descending upon Jesus. Again, Matthew talks about a prophecy fulfilled. If you, just a side note, do a study on Matthew's gospel, the word fulfilled is mentioned 107 times. And so looking at the gospel of Matthew, you could think of it this way. The theme of Matthew is fulfillment. And you'll notice also that Matthew speaks a lot about the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. So another theme of Matthew's gospel is the kingdom of God. And again, you see this after the baptism of Christ. What happens? He's taken into the wilderness by the Spirit, and there he has an encounter with Satan. He has an encounter with Satan. And notice, he conquers Satan in the wilderness. He conquers the temptation of the devil, and immediately he goes into Galilee, and he begins to preach what? What is his message? It says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God has come upon you. You see, Matthew is setting us up for something. Matthew wants us to see something. Matthew's wanting us to focus on Christ in this kingdom that he's bringing. But before I get too far ahead of myself, I want to go back to the kingdom of God consisting of God's people. After Jesus conquers the devil in the wilderness, and he goes and he preaches, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What does he do next? He goes into Galilee. That's his message. And then he goes to the Sermon on the Mount. We know this famous sermon. He stands on a mountain, and what does he do? He begins preaching the laws of the kingdom. He begins revealing to us the nature of the citizens of the kingdom, their characteristics, and those who are not citizens of the kingdom. He says things like this: blessed are the poor in spirit, the ones who mourn, the meek. What does he say? The meek, they're the ones that will inherit the earth. The peacemakers, the pure in heart, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are ready to be persecuted for the sake of Christ, they have a great reward, and theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We also see Jesus expound upon the law of God. And he shows us that the kingdom of God, it doesn't consist of hypocrites. It doesn't consist of those who do things to be seen by others, who only conform in a shallow external way. But the kingdom consists of those who obey God in sincerity. They obey God in genuineness from the heart. They don't do it to be seen by men, but they do it to be seen by their Father who sees them in secret, so that they can receive their praise from God and not their neighbor. This corresponds with what Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Later on, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So in order for me to even enter into God's kingdom, I have to be born again. In order for me to even understand it and see it, I have to be saved. You see this with what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so the reason I bring this up is because we need to avoid from trying, when we think of this subject, equating God's kingdom to the kingdom of the world. We would make a mistake in doing that. When we look at worldly kingdoms, and then we try to understand what God's kingdom is. Jesus goes on, he tells Pilate in the Gospels, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. I know many of you hear that and you say, okay, so what Jesus is saying, he's saying that his kingdom is not in this world. Is that what he's saying? No, he's saying my kingdom is not of this world. He says, if my kingdom was of this world, my kingdom would function like this world. It's not like this world. Because if it was, Pilate, if my kingdom was like the kingdom of Rome, my servants would come and do battle and deliver me. Because that's how the kingdoms of this world function. So Jesus is not saying that my kingdom is not of this or in the world. But he's saying my kingdom is not of the world. And we'll look at that further. You go to Paul in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 5. This corresponds with this spiritual nature of the kingdom, the spiritual reality of born-again Christians being citizens of the kingdom. Paul says this, he goes, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." It's much like what Jesus said, our weapons, our battle in the kingdom of God, advancing it, is not like the world. He says, listen to what he says, we destroy. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's what the church is doing. We are taking every thought captive to obey King Jesus in the world. Anything that would raise itself up against the knowledge of God, we are subduing it under the feet of Christ. So again, in summary, the kingdom of God is not a location but a people who have been saved by Jesus Christ. Jesus is their king and he reigns within the hearts of his people. It's the church here upon the earth. It's not some future reality, but it's here and now, even in grace life, as evidence of the kingdom of God here upon the earth. In Colossians chapter 1, listen to what Paul says. Verses 13 and 14, he says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And so have this idea, this picture in your mind that when you were outside of Christ, you were in the domain of darkness, and the moment you turned to Christ and believed, you were transferred into the kingdom of God. I hope what you're hearing up here that you don't immediately think in your mind, what is this? What are you saying? The kingdom of God is here and now in grace life. I can show you that this isn't a modern convention of theologians. I could give you quotes of men like Jonathan Edwards, Puritans, that had this hopefulness that the kingdom of God had come, that its rule had entered into history. And that it would advance. But again, I'm getting too far ahead of myself. I don't want to focus on what men have said about the kingdom, men such as Edwards, as great as it may be. I want to look at what the expectation was of some of the Old Testament scriptures, some of the prominent parts of the Bible. Let's look at the kingdom in regards to what was promised to Abraham. So we see this amazing story about Abraham. Abraham's a pagan. He's from the land of Chaldean. God calls him out of his own country. And then God makes this incredible promise to him. He says this, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you. And I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you I will curse." Listen to this. "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Keep that in the back of your mind. Going forward in the story of Abraham, God makes another incredible promise to him. He says, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring," listen to this, "as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted." Later on in Genesis, we have another account where he says, "Your offspring will be as numerous as the stars of heaven, Abraham. If you could count the stars of heaven, then you will be able to count your offspring. You'll be able to put a number on them." As we read through Genesis and the rest of the Bible, our Old Testament, we see the unfolding of this promise God makes to Abraham, that through Abraham's offspring, all the families of the earth would be blessed, that they would be so numerous that if you could count the dust of the earth and the stars of the sky, then you can number Abraham's offspring. That's what the Lord says, beloved. It's not my interpretation, it's what God says. Let's look at the kingdom of God in regards to King David and the covenant God made with David. He says in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." God tells David that one of his descendants shall sit upon his throne and that he shall establish his kingdom forever. And so I want to ask us this, church, are we missing the key points in our Bibles? Let me ask you this. When you approach the Scriptures, do you merely approach it like a systematic theology textbook? I love systematic theology. Systematic theology is important. But is that all the Bible is to you? Do you just go and you divide the Bible up into sections and you go, well, this is what the Bible says about justification by faith. This is what the Bible says about sin. This is what the Bible says about God's holiness. The Bible most certainly reveals these things about God and salvation and us. But there's a thread of redemptive history going throughout the Bible. And if you miss it, you miss the key point of the Bible. It's about the offspring. It's about Jesus Christ. That is God's story to us. That is what God is wanting us to see, the victory of His Christ in history. And just in passing, do you notice a similarity again between Abraham and David? Those promises. There's an offspring mentioned. And where else do we see this special offspring mentioned in the Bible? Where does it first appear? In Genesis chapter 3, after the fall, what does God say? The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Jesus will crush the head of the serpent. And from Genesis 3 to Malachi, again, we have this developing revelation of who this offspring will be, what he will do, when he will arrive, and what his impact upon the earth will be. The main point of the Bible is not how God defeats his enemies and sends sinners to hell, even though that is a part of the Bible. That is an important part of the Bible. It is true. The main point of the Bible, again, is how God redeems a people for himself through this offspring, Jesus Christ. It is about the victory of Christ over history. It is about the victory of God's Messiah in the world. It's how Jesus reverses the curse of Adam and destroys the work of the devil and reconciles the creation through himself back to the Father. So you might be saying, brother, I believe that the kingdom will be victorious, but it's not here yet. That's some future expectation. This golden age to look forward to, that's later on. That's not a here and now reality. You might say, Christ reigns, but in heaven. He doesn't reign on the earth. I ask you graciously and humbly in love, chapter and verse, please. Show me where the Bible says Christ is not reigning now upon the earth. Show me where his kingdom has not been established. When we look at the Gospel of Matthew again, immediately Matthew's taken us there. We just spoke about Abraham and David. Going back to Matthew, we're hopping all over the place, I understand, but just bear with me. Matthew begins his gospel with this. He says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ," listen, "the son of David, the son of Abraham." He's taking you there immediately. He's wanting you to, he's taking you there. He's wanting you to see something very important. And it's that this Christ, this Jesus, is the fulfillment of those promises. He's the offspring. He's the one. And so a question for us is, do we think God is keeping his promises to Abraham and David? Does he keep them? Another side note, you guys have heard this several times, and this is from Luke 24, where it says, Jesus opened up the minds of his disciples to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. And so I mentioned that text for a proof text to show that the Bible is about Jesus. Christ's hermeneutic was, what does the Bible say about me? That was his hermeneutic. Well, again, the question is, when we look at these promises God made to Abraham and David, do we think God keeps his promises? Let me say this. The promise that God makes to Abraham, that he would bless all the families of the earth through him, Christ fulfills that promise, church. It is through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through salvation in Christ, that the families of the earth are blessed. And here's, you got to take all the promise. It's not just that the gospel will go to the nations. A lot of you agree with that. It's the offspring of Abraham will be as numerous as the stars of heaven, beloved. The dust of the earth. Have you ever tried to go outside and just count the dust? Have you ever gone where there's zero light pollution and said, you know, I'm going to count every single star in the heavens? What is God conveying through this promise? He's saying that there are going to be so many Christians upon the earth one day. They're going to be innumerable. That the gospel is going to be so victorious in the earth that you wouldn't even be able to fathom the sheer volume of Christ's people upon the earth. Romans 4:13 says, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Romans 9, verses 6 and 8. But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descendant from Israel belong to Israel. It's a very important passage. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as his offspring. What is that saying? One more. Let me give you one more. Galatians 3. Pastor Phil preached on this. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, listen, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So that offspring that God was talking about when he was promising, making his promise to Abraham, it's us, beloved. We are the evidence. We are the evidence that God has kept his promise. The church. The church. It's also Christ, but through our faith in Christ, we become spiritual descendants of Abraham. Christ is the offspring, but again, through faith in Christ, as the Bible teaches, we are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. How about David's throne? Well, let's just go straight to Luke chapter 1, Luke's gospel. What did the angel say to Mary when she conceived? When before Jesus was born, it says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. What did the Apostle Paul think? You go to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. He says, speaking of Christ, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Ephesians 4:10, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So according to Luke, Jesus is the promised son of David. He is the promised offspring that would sit upon David's throne that we saw in 2 Samuel chapter 7. According to Paul, Christ has taken his seat upon that throne. The kingdom is a present reality. Who are we to come and say, yeah, Paul says he's ruling now, but I don't think so. I don't think, because America, I don't think so. That's a bad hermeneutic, church. That's bad. Let me show you some examples from Matthew 2 that this was the expectation of the arrival of Jesus Christ. It wasn't that Jesus would just come and just accomplish salvation for the individual, even though that is a main part of the gospel. I'm not belittling salvation in Jesus Christ. But there's something far greater than just you and mine's individual salvation. It's the kingdom of God breaking into history, saints. In Matthew chapter 2, we see this. You have the story where Jesus is born in Bethlehem, and Herod, he ascertains from the wise men where he's trying to figure out where the king of the Jews is going to be born, and they quote a prophecy to him. They know the story. They know what the Bible says about God's king. It says, they quote it, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And after you just, how many of us actually go and do a cross-reference to the prophecies? How many of us take the time, stop, and go, let me go see what he's quoting here, and we read the whole prophecy in its context. Or we just go, oh yeah, Jesus, he was born in a manger in Bethlehem. That's what Matthew's talking about. What prophecy is he speaking about? Well, you can go to Micah chapter 5, where it says, but you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming is from of old, from ancient of days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. That's Micah chapter 5, verses 2 and 5, if you want to write that down in your notes. Let's go to the writer of the Hebrews. When he speaks about Jesus, the Son, he says this, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. He's quoting Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, and he's saying, that's Jesus. Jesus is God, and it's his throne. And it's arrived. It's here. It's present. It's now. Jesus is the promised king, the son of David. And after his life and his death and his resurrection, he conquered Satan. He conquered sin and death. And he ascended into heaven. He ascended into heaven where he rules and he reigns over all of God's creation, all the universe, over every authority. He sits sovereign above it. Jesus knew why he came into the world. In fact, Satan knew why he came into the world. Think of go back to the wilderness. What does Satan do? The last temptation. He takes him to a high mountain. You're going to see that I'm going to mention this prophecy. He takes him to a high mountain. He says, look, Jesus, look at the kingdoms of the world. I'll give them to you all right now. I'll give them to you all right now. You can have them. He knows why Christ is here. Christ rebukes him and says, you shall worship the Lord your God alone. Only him shall you serve. Christ, or Satan, knows why Christ is here. He's here to get the nations. He's here to receive his kingdom that the Father promised to him. This is why he says this before his ascension. Listen, all authority, all of it, in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I think we struggle with this because when we think about the reign of Christ, we know that that has implications on our life. That has implications on culture around us, society, things like abortion, things like gay marriage, things like communism, market, like it has implications. But then get outside of the cultural realm. Let's get into the individual realm, the family. It has implications on how I am as a husband, how I am as a father, how I am as a brother in Christ. It matters. It matters. It matters. And maybe that's why we don't like it. We don't like it. We just like the idea of I just wait and then Jesus does all the work and then he inaugurates the kingdom all in one flash, one blink of the eye, and everything is made perfect. That's just going to be Christ. He's going to do it one day in the future, one flash of a moment. I have no responsibility to my neighbor, to my man, fellow man. Right? Why polish brass on a sinking ship? When you go into a hotel room, I've heard this, you don't paint the walls and rearrange the furniture because you're not staying there forever, right? Beloved, where is the new Jerusalem? Where is it? It's on the earth. You are staying on the earth forever. You are. God created you to inhabit His earth. Back to Jesus' ascension, in Daniel chapter 7, it says this, we get an insight to what actually took place when Christ ascended into heaven. It says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. In Daniel chapter 2, we see this. When Daniel is looking at this vision, he speaks about this stone that will strike this great image. But then this stone will become a great mountain that fills the whole earth, from a stone to a mountain. And it'll fill the earth. And he's saying that's God's kingdom. We also see in Daniel 2:44, it says this, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. And so, it's not that God wipes the earth clean and then sets the kingdom. It's as God introduces His kingdom in the midst of the other kingdoms, and that kingdom is so victorious that it destroys all other kingdoms. You see that in Psalm chapter 2, I think verses 8 and 9, where he says, or maybe no, it's Psalm 110. I'm sorry. We'll get to that. Many brothers say it's the most, I haven't counted myself, but they say that's the most referenced Old Testament scripture in the New Testament. We'll get to that. But Psalm 2, I want to mention this. I don't have it in my notes. Speaking of Christ in verse 8 and 9, it says the Son, it says, ask of me and I will give you the nations as your heritage. Greg Bonson, He's an apologist. He said this in light of that verse. He goes, do you think the son forgot to ask God for his heritage when he came and he lived and he died and he rose and he ascended into heaven and took a seat upon the throne? Do you think he forgot to say, Lord, my heritage, the nations, you promised them to me? Of course not. So we see the triumphant kingdom, the nature, the victory of this kingdom. It's going to be like a stone that turns into a mountain and it drives out all other kingdoms in the world. You see this with a verse in Matthew 16 where you have Peter and Christ. Christ says this to Peter. He says, and you, Peter, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Are gates offensive weapons, or are they defensive weapons? It's an interesting note. Do you put up gates to go fight battles, or do you put up gates to keep people out and to protect yourself? According to Christ, hell has put up gates, because the idea is that, according to the Great Commission, that the disciples are to go and they're to make disciples of the nations. They're to go and advance Christ's rule upon the earth, his kingdom. And he gives them this promise, the gates of hell, they won't prevail against you, church. They won't prevail. You will break through. I have promised it. Christ will win the nations. His kingdom will be this great mountain that fills the earth. He will win them. Notice what we quoted in Psalm 72 in our scripture reading this morning. It says, may he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. So we have this idea that this coming king will win the nations, and what you'll see is that all these kingdoms, all these kings, these desert tribes will come and fall down prostrate before this king. They'll bring him gifts. They'll worship him. Beloved, we've seen such a great glimpse of that in church history in the West. Is that not what happened? The spread of Christianity throughout the world, entire governments formed based off of God's law. We see God keeping his promise. See, the expectation of the arrival of Christ, again, wasn't only the individual salvation, but it was the expectation of a kingdom, the expansion of justice and righteousness in the earth. Matthew 4, speaking about Christ, it says that Christ fulfilled this prophecy when he went to Capernaum by the sea, when he went into the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. It says this, and he quotes this prophecy. He says, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. This is in Matthew 4, verses 12 and 16, through 16, for your notes. And the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. There's the prophecy. Matthew saying Christ fulfilled this when he went there to preach. So what is the prophecy? It's Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. I'll read it. He says, but there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he had made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil, for the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. But do we cut off, do we end the prophecy where I just ended it? Is that all of it? Maybe you say, yeah, I can accept that part. Jesus, he's God in the flesh. He's the Son given. What else does the prophecy say, though? Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And get this, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So you have this idea of a kingdom and a king coming and the increase of his rule in the world and of his peace. There's going to be no end, church. It's going to increase. It's going to increase. And you might look around and go, I don't see that. Well, here's what God says to you. He says, I'm zealous for this. I will do it. This is my work, and I'm zealous for it. It says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. I'm running out of time. There's so much, church. The triumphant kingdom. We get this beautiful revelation in Micah chapter 4. What this picture of Christ's kingdom upon the earth is going to eventually lead to, church. Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, it says this, and it shall come to pass in the latter days. So there's a latter days. What is our idea of latter days? Fire falling from the sky. Just terrible circumstances, right? Wickedness rampant. But listen to what Micah says about the latter days. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain, there's that mountain, that kingdom of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted above the hills, and the people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So you have this beautiful image that you have these nations bringing these weapons meant for destroying, destruction, and they beat them into plowshares. They beat them into pruning hooks, gardening tools made for cultivation. Not destroying, but for cultivating God's world. Just like God originally created Adam for, to go and take dominion, to go and subdue the earth. What you see in Eden, spread that throughout the whole world, Adam. That is your primary work. And we see it's going to be fulfilled through Christ. So what have we seen? It's a lot. I know. I've covered a lot of verses, a lot of passages, and I hope you're tracking with me. In review, we see that God makes this incredible promise to Abraham, and we see that Christ and his church is the fulfillment of that promise, and that this offspring that would bless all the families of the earth, would be as numerous as the dust of the earth and the stars of heaven. We see the promise made to David that he would have a king and a throne whose reign will be established forever, that it wouldn't be destroyed. We've looked at even some of the prophets who prophesied about King Jesus and his victory over history, his dominion, being from sea to sea, that you would have desert tribes and kings that would worship him and bring gifts to him, that his kingdom will be like this giant mountain that fills the whole earth, and that his glory should cover the entire earth. But why don't we believe this, church? Why do we say things like, Jesus is king, but he reigns only in heaven right now? Well, I think it's because instead of letting the Bible, having a good biblical theology, inform how we view history in the future, what do? We look at Citizens Free Press, Breitbart, and we look at our current generation, and we place ourselves at the center of God's history. Sometimes we're very narcissistic in that. Our generation, that it's the one. What about Hitler's generation? Maybe they were convinced that Hitler was the Antichrist and they were living in the last days. We cannot judge the course of history based off of one generation or two generations' sin. We have to look at what God has clearly revealed in the Bible and where He says His world is going. It's a lot like I brought up last week, the Israelites in the wilderness. That God makes all these promises to them. I'm going to give you the promised land. It's going to be flowing with milk and honey. Israel gets all the way up to the border. And they look at the giants in the land and their enemies in the land and they say, no. You said God, but no way. And only two of them, Joshua and Caleb, are like, let's go. Why? Why were they? How could I create that kind of encouragement and enthusiasm and new zeal in your life and even my own life? What was it about Joshua and Caleb that made them unique, different, stand out? They believed in the promises of God. They said, the Lord has spoken. God said He would do this. And so they went. Or they didn't go. They turned back. But it's an example for us. God turned them back for their unbelief. And He sent them back into the wilderness. They're wandering. In Acts 2, you see this. You see this where Peter in his first sermon, again, this is a part of his message. The kingdom of God, King Jesus. It's not just the individual salvation. He quotes Psalm 110 when he's speaking to the Jews, his brothers. He quotes this, for David did not ascend into heaven, the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He is your Messiah. He is the promised King. That was their message they were preaching. That's the message they were preaching. And so, here's some encouragement. We look at the story of the gospel and we see that you have one man, Jesus Christ, this King. He calls 12 men to Himself. We have one that was predestined to fall away according to the Scriptures. He was the son of perdition. And from these 12, or these 11, you get one added in. In Acts chapter 1, God replaces Judas Iscariot. And these 12, after the first sermon preached, turn into 3,000 people. 3,000. One sermon. And then from 3,000, persecution comes, right? And they scatter the church, and what happens? The gospel goes forth to all the nations outside of Jerusalem. And here we are today, church, in America, in a land almost 7,000 miles away from Jerusalem, you have every tongue, most tongue, tribe, and nation, a lot of them in this church. It's encouraging. Doing what? What are we doing? We are worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so you say, brother, how can you be so optimistic? I say, y'all, I look at God's church and I see God's victorious King in His church. I see that. I get optimistic. I see how God is winning the nations through His Christ. Through His Christ. And so, in closing, I leave you with this. I have to do this. Please bear with me. There's key passages that I know I've missed that some of my brothers are like, brother, you didn't say this and you didn't say that. You didn't mention this. This is meant to be an introduction. I have to say this, though. One thing in passing, the Lord Jesus says this about the growth of the kingdom. What does He say? It's like a mustard seed. And it grows up to be, it's the smallest of all seeds, and then it grows to become the giant tree, the biggest tree in the garden. Or it's like leaven and a lump of dough. You don't see it working, but eventually it leavens the whole lump of dough. And so what He's saying, it goes back to what He said in Luke to the Pharisees. You are not going to be able to physically observe the expansion of this kingdom. It's going to be slow, but eventually it's going to leaven the entire lump of dough. that's going to become this great giant tree that all the birds of the earth come and rest on its branches. Warning. When Jesus speaks about the kingdom, he speaks about those who will not enter into the kingdom. He gives parables. He talks about the kingdom of heaven will be like a man, a fisherman, who casts a net and he gathers in fish. And what do? They divide the good fish from the bad fish. Or when he speaks about judgment day, he says, on that day he will take his sheep and set them on his right, and his goats he will set to his left. And he will say to his sheep, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your father's rest. And to those on his left, the goat, he'll say, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. You see this? It's a warning that not all are going to enter into the kingdom. Not all. And so we don't want to be, if you're outside of Christ, you don't want to be like those virgins who had to go back when the king came and to get oil for their... They weren't ready. The door was slammed in their face. You see this also where Jesus says, many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this and that? They thought they were building the kingdom. Lord, we did this for your kingdom. We did this for you. We did this for you. But what does he say? Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. It's like we talked about earlier. Those things that Jesus spoke about in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, the rest of the Gospels, the rest of the New Testament epistles, about the nature of a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, what he looks like. Is that what defines your life? Do you bear fruit in keeping with repentance? And so if you look at your life, you examine yourself, and you see that I'm actually the one that Christ said would not enter into the kingdom. I'm the phony. I'm the fake. I do one thing on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday, this is not a reality in my life. Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come upon you. Repent. Enter into the kingdom. Turn from your sins. Turn to Christ, beloved. Turn to Christ. Thank you for bearing with me. Before I close in prayer, I just want to let you know that when I'm done, we're going to do communion today, and Brother Phil's going to come, Pastor Phil's going to come and lead us through the Lord's Supper. And so let me pray. Father, God, I feel like I didn't do this justice at all. There's so much more that could be said. And I pray that, Lord, you would work in your people. God, that you would cause them to go and study these things for themselves. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us about the victory of your kingdom and history, the rule of Christ. God, help us. Help us, Lord. Help us to be consistent with this revelation about your Son, to go and to build the kingdom in the world. Pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.